Thank you, Robin. Well, good morning again. We are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Be starting in verse 13. While you're turning in your Bibles, I just want to ask you this question. Did any one of you, when you were a kid, like to watch Saturday morning cartoons? Yeah, Saturday morning cartoons. Did anyone used to watch the Rocky Bullwinkle show? Does anyone know who Rocky and Bullwinkle are? Okay, people of a certain age know who Rocky and Bullwinkle are. There was a little bit during Rocky and Bullwinkle I used to really like to watch. Dudley Do-Right of the Royal Canadian Mounties. You guys remember Dudley? You know, he was kind of, opening credits, he was riding backwards on the horse, and he was kind of a bumbling, you know, do-gooder, and, you know, he was always chasing this villain and, you know, catching the villain, not normally because of Dudley's, you know, competence, but often because of the ingenuity of his horse or, you know, his girlfriend, and who seemed to like the horse more than she liked Dudley. But you remember the villain's name? What was the guy's name? Anyone remember? Snidely Whiplash. Do you guys remember Snidely Whiplash? That is such a great name for a villain. I mean, it's like, it just sounds sinister, doesn't it? The thing with Snidely, and the reason I bring him up this morning, is because Dudley Do-Right was always fumbling and bumbling his way into messing up Snidely's evil plans, you know, which usually involved tying somebody up and laying them on the railroad track. Or, you know, putting him in a, trying to saw them in half in a sawmill or something. And at the end of every episode, Snidely Whiplash had this great line. He would always say, "Curses! Foiled again." And the reason I even bother saying that is because, really, that's the title of our sermon today, Foiled Again. The passage that we're looking at in Mark, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of the day, are trying to discredit Jesus. They're trying to trap him in his own words. They're trying to back him into a corner. They want to eat one of two things. They want to either arrest him so they can get him out of the way, or they want to discredit him in front of the people whom the religious leaders are afraid of, so then the leaders can arrest him and get him out of the way. They're trying to do away with Jesus. And every time they try, you know, you can almost hear these words, "Foiled again." Now, Jesus is no Dudley Do-Right. He is no bumbler, no fumbler. He is the Son of God. And he has wisdom that is well beyond me or you or any of the Jewish religious leaders of his day. And the way that he deals with them is amazing. His answers, even those that we're going to see today. And I was going to take you through two of these questions, but we're probably only going to get through one for one reason, time constraints, and the other because the second part here, the question asked by the Sadducees, actually lends itself very well to preaching outside where there'll be a lot of unsaved people available. So I'm going to save that for next week. So today we're going to focus on Matthew chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And to set the stage for you, it's Wednesday. I know today's really Sunday, but in the text, it's Wednesday of Jesus' Passion Week. He entered town riding on the back of a donkey on a colt on Monday, went into the temple, looked around, left, went back to Bethany to spend the night. On the way back in on Tuesday, we have the incident with the fig tree, where Jesus looked for the fruit. There was no fruit, so he cursed it. Went in, and he cleansed the temple, or rather, he declared judgment on the temple. He cast out those who were buying and selling. He knocked over the tables of the money changers, much to the ire of the Jewish religious leaders who were profiting from the practice. And then, as has been his habit, he went back to Bethany. Wednesday morning, coming back, the disciples noticed the fig tree is withered completely. Jesus has a lesson for them about faith. And then upon entering the temple, he's walking around teaching in the temple on Wednesday. There's a delegation that comes to him wanting to know, rather demanding to know, by what authority he was doing these things. And Jesus asked them a question, which they couldn't answer or wouldn't answer. And so he didn't directly answer them, but he told them a parable. Remember a parable about a vineyard with some wicked tenants who were not paying their rent and kicking, beating up and killing the servants of the vineyard owner, and then they ultimately killed the son. That parable was kind of a prophecy of what they were going to do with Jesus. He told that, and they recognized that they were the wicked tenants. Now, they're even, if it's possible for them to be a little more upset than they were before, they are. And they're going to send a couple of delegations to Jesus to ask him some questions, trying to trap him or trip him up. Let's go to the text. Well, actually, before we do, let's hit the big idea. The big idea here is that Jesus' authority, and it's still an authority theme, his authority comes from God. We owe him everything, and we cannot reason him away. That second part really will go towards next week, but we owe him everything. Keep that in your mind today. His authority comes from God, and we owe him everything. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are thankful this morning for your word. We're thankful for your word that brings life and transformation in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that through your spirit, you would open our hearts and our eyes to receive truth from your word today. Lord, may it speak to these folks much more than I ever can. Lord God, may your truth shine through. Father, may we be bold about applying these things to our lives so that we can be transformed and conformed a little bit more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we know we will be in his image at the resurrection when we receive our new and glorified bodies. And Father, we are looking forward to that day. But until then, give us the courage and the strength, Lord, to bear up in this world, the courage and the strength to witness for you, the courage and the strength to follow you in a place that is not conducive to following Christ, among people who are hostile to the gospel. Abba, Father, may you give us the strength and the grace to treat them and to live in this world as Christ did and would. And it's in his name that we pray today. Amen. So Jesus is back in the temple. The official delegation that consisted of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes had gone. And now they send another group. They sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. First of all, Pharisees and Herodians together. You know, they say politics makes strange bedfellows. This is kind of like, I don't know if Republicans and Democrats together is actually a good metaphor. Maybe Republicans and communists, you know, would be a better metaphor here. These two groups didn't have a whole lot to do with each other, and they were diametrically opposed on the key issue of their day, which was the occupation of Rome. The Pharisees, they sought a return to Israel's national sovereignty, and they completely resented the presence of Rome in their nation. Not only that, but they resented the leadership and the kingship of Herod in their nation. Herod, not being a Jew, would have no right to rule Israel. Herod was, you know, kind of related to the Jews. He was descended from Esau, not from Jacob. Pharisees would want nothing to do with this. They would want a Jewish king, and they would want their own national sovereignty. That's what they stood for. Now, the Herodians, on the other hand, as their name implied, they were followers kind of Herod. And they kind of liked the Roman occupation. And why not? Without the Roman authority, Herod would have no reason, as an Idumean, no reason to be on the throne. He couldn't rule Israel. He wouldn't be there. So one supported Rome, one didn't support Rome. The only thing they seemed to have in common was they didn't like Jesus a whole lot. He was upsetting the status quo in ways that the powers that be did not want the status quo upset. So these two groups, who really would normally have nothing to do with each other, came and asked him this question. And verse 13 tells us, in order to trap him. Their plan was to trap him. That's why they're there. The word to trap here is actually the word that would be used of trying to catch an animal in a trap. If you were hunting, you might set a trap for an animal, a bird or a small critter of some sort to step into, and then you got it. So in a sense, they're kind of hunting Jesus here. They want to trap him in his words. So they came and they said to him, and notice how they start. You know, these guys are trying to sort of smooth the way and make him get his guard down. They're trying to flatter him a little bit. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth." Well, first of all, if they really believed that, they wouldn't have been trying to trap him. So they're being, you know, they're being kind of sneaky here, approaching him sneakily, if you will, trying to smooth the way, butter him up a little bit, as if that's going to work with Jesus. And then here's their question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay this tax? Which was somewhat of a, you know, that's a political question in and of itself, but it has some real serious consequences. The answer to this question really does. First of all, it is a question of obligation. Are you obligated to pay that tax? Should we? Should we, in clear conscience, pay this tax to Caesar? But it's a loaded question. And here's why. It's not that the tax itself was a lot. One denarius represented approximately one day's pay for an average laborer in that day. So imagine if your yearly taxes were one day's salary. Would that be a pretty good deal? That's a pretty good deal. So it's not the amount of money that is an issue. There's something else here. Everyone in the Roman territory had to pay this once a year. The problem is, and from the Pharisees' point of view, it's an illegal tax because Rome is an illegal government. Well, why do you say that? Well, take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I have verse 15 up here. This is Moses talking to Israel about setting up their government in the land that God is leading them to. "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." So that kind of rules out Herod, doesn't it? That sort of rules out Rome too, doesn't it? So the Pharisees are maintaining, if we pay this tax, it's unscriptural. It's against God's word. We should not morally be paying this tax. How However, if Jesus agrees with them, the Herodians were present, and they side with Herod and with Rome. And if Jesus were to teach that we shouldn't pay this tax on scriptural basis, he would be arrested immediately, or almost immediately, because Rome took a real, you know, understandably, they took a dim view of people who taught that you shouldn't pay your taxes. It's not something they were going to allow to go on. That would have surely resulted in an arrest. So it's kind of a question that's really lose-lose for Jesus. Surely, on the one hand, no one claiming messiahship would authorize paying taxes to Caesar, paying taxes to some foreigner in their country. On the other hand, Rome is ruling, are they not? Lose-lose. There wasn't a good answer. Except there was a good answer. And Jesus knew what it was. And in typical Jesus fashion, he kind of caught them in their own game and answered the question in a way that neither side could deny. First of all, he knew what they were up to. The second part of verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Why are you doing this? Haven't you guys learned by now? You know, this is not going to get you anywhere. Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one. So they've got the coin. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Now, let me explain to you a little bit about what might have been on that coin, or what was most likely on the coin that they had. If it was a denarius of the day, it would have contained Caesar's image on one side, kind of a little mini bust of him, and most likely Tiberius Caesar, who ruled Rome from around AD 17 to like AD, no, about AD 14 to AD 37. And one side would have said, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." And that word divine is pretty big. That's huge. It's important. On the other side, it would have said in Latin, "Pontifex Maximus," which translated means chief priest. To kind of get an idea why the Pharisees and the Jews would object to this coin, why they would object to this tax and the using of it. However, you know, somebody in the crowd at least had one in their pocket, right? There was one there. Maybe it was one of the Herodians who had it. We're not told. But there's reason to object to this coin. And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." What's he mean by that? Well, what he means is the fact that Caesar's image is on this coin means that Caesar is backing its value and worth, right? And Caesar apparently authorized its minting. So the coin belongs to who? It's Caesar's. Give back to him what's his. Give it back to him. It's his coin. If he asks for it back, and that's another thing, another key here. If he asks for it back, give it to him. What do you mean if he asks for it back? Well, the word for to render here actually means to pay a debt, something that you owe. So Jesus is saying that you owe something to Caesar, and what you owe is his money. If he's given it to you, give it back to him. And this is important and actually applicable for us today, because you know, we get taxed a lot, don't we? You know, yeah, we get the income tax, we get the property tax. I mean, even after you own your house, you still have to pay tax on the land. You know, so maybe you own the building, but you're still renting the property. That's what my grandfather used to like to say, and Robin's dad used to say the same thing. We have a lot of taxes. And there is, and especially in Carroll County, there are groups and there are Christian groups who believe that paying our taxes, believe that our taxes that our government levies on us are not moral, unconstitutional, therefore we should not pay our taxes. As a matter of fact, our government is evil and we shouldn't obey our government at all. Has anybody run into those guys? Yeah, we've run into them. Sure, we shouldn't obey our government. But is that what Scripture teaches? Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Let me show you some other passages that we need to look at. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 13. And I'm just going to start in verse 1, Romans chapter 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? Glad you asked. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So if the government has any power, if it's existing, it means God has at least established it and is behind it. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, that's very strong language. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, which brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The government has the obligation given by God to administer justice in any society. Therefore, verse 5, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And that's not the only passage that talks about government. Turn to 1 Peter 2. First Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake. That's why we submit ourselves to the government, for the Lord's sake. It's the same reason that wives submit themselves to their husband, for the Lord's sake. It has nothing to do with the value of the husband or the value of the government, but it has to do with the sake of the Lord. For the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, there's that theme again, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So back to Mark. We're supposed to what? Submit to our government, right? And I know that a lot of these guys teach this. They teach that our government is corrupt. And you know what? It is. But so has every government that has ever governed anywhere in the history of the world. And compared to some of them, brothers and sisters, ours ain't so bad. I mean, do you think? I mean, take a look at Jesus was living under Tiberius Caesar. Paul wrote under Caesar. Peter, his Caesar was Nero. Anybody know what Nero did? He burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. He used to have Christians put on poles and wrapped up and lit on fire to light his garden parties. Nero was not a good guy. But here's Peter writing, submit to the authority of your government. And we must. We recognize, we do so because they have power and authority that was given to them by God. Now, as a citizen, we might not agree with the way all of our tax is being used. And, you know, in our country, we have the right to express that. We have both a voice and a vote. And we should absolutely exercise those in the appropriate forms. We should do that. But we must honor the fact that God has established human government for our good. For our good, there's military protection. There's a system of roads. There's trade and commerce laws. You know, there's a lot that's done by our government for our own good, even if we don't respect the people in the office, and sometimes we don't. We must respect the office as established by God. And by the way, if you're using the money, you got a dollar bill in your pocket, you got a quarter in your pocket, whose image is on the money? Well, George Washington, okay. But it's our government minted. You know, for those who say we shouldn't obey the government, for those who say we shouldn't pay our taxes, I've got two questions. Are you using the money? Are you driving on the roads? And if you are, shut up. Seriously. You know, be quiet. You have already recognized the government's authority by using the money. You've recognized the government's authority by riding on their roads. Please submit yourself to them. Except where the government might tell you to do something that's contrary to God's word. That's our only out. Where it's contrary to God's word. If their government's asking you to sin, at that point, we must respectfully disobey. If the government's telling you to worship an idol, at that point, you must respectfully disobey. This is big in Mark, especially because who's Mark's original audience here? The church in Rome, which was a persecuted church, as most of the early churches were. One of the big things that's being said here is the church in Rome is coming to understand that Christianity does not foster disloyalty to the government. In fact, we should be the best citizens. The absolute best citizens. But a lot of the early martyrs, what were they accused of? Disloyalty to the government. That's not the point. We're not to be mounting rebellions and insurrections. We're being to submit on every action that's short of asking us to actually sin and do something contrary to the Word of God. So the point that I didn't put up there for you to fill in is that Caesar's image is on the coin, and that reveals his ownership of the money. It's due him. Pay taxes. Submit to your government. But Jesus didn't leave it at that, did he? Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Okay, here's the reverse question. Where's God's image? Upon what is that? Yeah, God's image is on us. Render to God what is his. God's image in us reveals his ownership of us. What do we owe him? Everything. Pretty much everything, right? We owe our very existence to God. We owe the fact that we draw our next breath to God. We, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, owe our salvation to God, because you know it wasn't you who did it, right? You know, it was Jesus who hung on that tree, on that cross. It was he who was raised again. He paid for our sins. We must we must give back to him what is his, right? That means everything we have, everything we are, everything we're going to have, and everything we're going to be belongs to who? God. Here's the question, brothers and sisters. Are you living your life that way? Are we really living? If someone were to look at my life, would they say, wow, he's not living for himself. He's living for something else. Would they say that about your life? They're not living for them. They're living for something else. And I have to be honest with you this morning. Sometimes I wonder, well, I wonder about me. And yeah, sometimes I wonder about a lot of us. You know, do our actions and our lifestyles really portray that we are God's and not our own? Is the number one thing in our life, seriously, is the number one thing in our life following the instructions that God gave us? The making of disciples, Matthew 28. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. Is that our highest priority? Or is that something we do after we do our other things? Is it after? I'll tell you what. Let's be real personal and let's be real honest. And I'll come down off here to do this. Does our church attendance even reflect that? Is gathering together as the body of Christ, is that important to us? Or if our kid is involved in soccer and there's a soccer game on Sunday morning, does that take priority over gathering with your brothers and sisters and hearing the word of God and growing? Because some of us make that choice. Seriously, what we're saying is I'm more committed to that soccer team than I am to God. Who do you belong to? For some of us, it's, well, I'd rather stay up late Saturday night, so I'm too tired to get here on Sunday morning. And I definitely got too much going on in my life to really be involved in the small group. And I know I'm preaching to the choir mostly here this morning, but are you committed to Christ? Are you committed to God? Do you recognize his ownership over everything? Do you get that when it all is said and done and everything is burned up, soccer isn't going to be a hill of beans? Neither is the movie industry, neither are your cell phones, neither are your part-time jobs or your full-time jobs. You know what's going to be important when all is said and done? The making of disciples and God. And are we living our lives like that is the thing that's most important to us? And I know I fall short. And I know none of us are perfect. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved in some things. But I am saying that we should set some priorities somewhere in our lives. And God needs to be there. Mike, you had an illustration this morning in the finance class. It was a great illustration. Let's see if I got it right, Mike. You take four pieces of paper and you write on them the four things that are most important to you. And in a group of Christians, everybody's going to put God on one. They're going to put their spouse on another. They're going to put their children on the third. And then they'll put something, maybe their job or their home is number four. And then you start backtracking. Okay, tear up one piece of paper, the one that's least important to you. And, you know, the job or the home goes first usually. So now you got three. You got God, spouse, and family, or kids. Now, cut off the next one that's least important to you. Keep the most important two. And apparently, where this has been done, most people drop off their kids. You know, so much for family loyalty there. Okay, so now we're down to God and spouse. And then you're asked to do it one more time. One more time. And it's amazing how many people at that point drop God. That's interesting, isn't it? Does that say something about us? There'll be a mixture. And some people drop God a lot earlier. Some people drop God before the kids because you can't, you know, feel and touch God. But that says something about our faith, and it says something about our priorities, and it says something about whether or not we really believe that we belong to God and that we are here for his pleasure, not him here for our pleasure. Give to God what belongs to him. Now, that's going to be a lifetime struggle. We're all going to struggle and wrestle with that from now until he takes us home. And that's okay as long as you're struggling and wrestling with it. It's when we're not struggling and wrestling with it, it's when we got our priorities in order and God's second, third, or fourth down there, that the problems start. And it impacts the witness of the church. And it impacts the body of Christ. It does. Because we're all given gifts for the building up of the body. And when someone's not using their gifts here because they're playing soccer or whatever else it is that they're doing, and it could be good things. I mean, this is just me. I'm kind of going on a rant this morning, but it could be good things. Like spending time with your family. I mean, my goodness, you should be spending time with your family. That's part of our ministry, right? Amen. But don't make your family your altar. Don't make your family your idol is what I meant to say. You know, the time has been in the church where the family was sacrificed on the altar of ministry. And that was just wrong. It was just wrong. And it did uncountable, immeasurable damage to families. And God is about families. If you don't think that, check out Ephesians 5 and 6. But the pendulum has swung too far today. Now, many of us have made families the idol. And we sacrifice ministry on the altar of family. And I'm saying that's wrong too. Because the body of Christ needs us. You know, we're about to lose our Awana program for lack of leaders. In a church of our size, that really shouldn't be the case. But we're about to shut it down. I'm just saying, I'm throwing that out there. Because some of us who are gifted in those areas are choosing to spend time someplace else. There's got to be a balance, brothers and sisters. There really does. God will do with our church what we allow him to do and how we cooperate with him. We need to understand and we need to really examine our lives. Why? What are my priorities? If you're a parent of children, I hope your children see you serving, and I hope you're looking for opportunities where they can serve the church with you. And that's part of their discipleship. Because if you're not doing that, then they're growing up thinking, I'll tell you what they're thinking. If I'm a child and we miss church every time I have a soccer game or a baseball game or some sort of an event, you know what I'm learning? I'm learning that life is all about me. I'm learning that God falls down here and I'm up here. Is that really the intention of Matthew 28? We need to be serious. We need to take stock of ourselves and consider who owns us and what are we here for. I'm done ranting now. I'm going to get back up here. It's a serious question. And when Jesus gave the answer to the Pharisees and to the Herodians, they were amazed. They were absolutely amazed. Incredible. He had exposed the error of their question, and he had given an answer that did not allow them to do anything to him. They were amazed. And when the church is working on all cylinders, as it should, and we are acting and living like we are the Lord's, the church can do amazing things, and the world is amazed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us and for the time and the opportunity that we have had to be in your word today. And Father, Lord, I just pray that you forgive me for my rants and my raves, and Lord God, instead, just speak to our hearts. Each one of us, mine included, Lord, and show us where our priorities are, who we're making first in our lives, who owns us, who do we really believe owns us. Father God, we know that you made us. And for that reason, we owe you. We know that you made the world. And for that reason, we owe you because we live in it. Father, we know that you so loved us that when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, when we could do nothing for ourselves but sin, nothing for ourselves but disgust you, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that you rose him from the dead, that we would be saved and have eternal life, that we would be adopted as children of the King, that we would be co-heirs with Christ. Father, what an incredible privilege you've given us. Lord, and we owe you everything. May we not be shy about giving you everything that we are. Lord, we come before you and we confess that we've not done that. I confess I haven't done that. And that's a really hard thing for any individual person. Lord, but may we at least be seeking it and trying. So Lord God, we turn our lives over to you and confess that without you, Lord, we are so much dust and wind. But with you, we are more than conquerors. And we are joint heirs with Christ. And we pray in his name, the only name by which men can be saved, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand with us. May the grace and peace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, be with you this week. See you next week in the park. Have a great week. Be blessed.